Oh. Well, we have a little bit of a different microphone set up here. Dwayne, do I have sound? On my lapel. Not on this for some reason, huh? Okay, well, Vincent doesn't have any trouble projecting his voice, so we don't even have to worry about it. That will work just fine. Okay. Well, good evening, everyone. Thank you for coming. We enjoyed a few of us looking at the movie Evolution versus God, produced by Ray Comfort, and talked about that a little bit just now. Yes, yes. Maybe another matinee. We'll see. It is actually available on YouTube now, Evolution versus God. You see Living Waters Ministry, Ray Comfort. Search for those and you'll find it there. But certainly we can do it again some other time as well. Let's open our service with a word of prayer as we begin tonight. Holy Father, we are grateful to you for privileging us to be here tonight, to join together as your people, to call upon your name in song, to read your word, and to consider what the prophet says in Zechariah chapter 3. Lord, we pray for the entirety of the service, for the youth group meeting upstairs, for the young people that will be also studying with my wife and on our meeting here together. We pray, too, for the meeting in Howell, that your Spirit will guide and direct them and that you will bring out visitors and help them to minister faithfully to those folks. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Why, okay, I'm going to invite Vincent if he'll come and share with us the songs that he's selected. I think he's going to ask us for one of your choice. So be ready for that, and maybe you have a reason for that selection as well, so we know that, okay?
All right, Vincent. Okay, let's see, and hey, I think this is actually working. Well, thank you, Dwayne. A little less effort that way. All right, then. We're going to start off tonight with number 16, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. And the reason is because this song explains so well so many of God's great attributes that Pastor was talking about in this morning's message. Pastor had, God's election is irrevocable. Hope to say that right. God's nature is merciful, and God's wisdom is incomprehensible. So, number 16.
Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. To all life thou givest, to both great and small, in all life thou livest, the true life of all. Thy wisdom so boundless, thy mercy so free, eternal thy goodness, for naught changeth thee. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, and all veil their sight. All laud we would surrender. Oh, help us to see these only the splendor of light hideth thee.
Very good. And now we're going to move over to number 186. And can it be? And this, too, is it's written in the point of view of somebody who is totally amazed by the attributes of God. Excuse me. And especially in his love and his mercy toward us. You know what? I can't even see you. Okay. All right. And take it away, Mrs. Carnes.
And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? 'Tis mystery all the immortal dies, who can explore his strange design. In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. Mercy all immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Amazing love, how can it be? My God, shouldst die for me. Spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me.
Fifth verse. No kind
condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown, Christ my own. Love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?
Very good. Oh, pardon me, please. That's what I need, a terry cloth tie. Okay, has anybody thought of something good, and especially a particularly good song, that's especially if it happens to mention irrevocable election or anything? I haven't seen any hands going up. This is not good.
Oh, good!
You got it.
What one?
402? Oh, you must already know it, Mrs. Banks. Oh. Like a River Glorious! You can't go wrong with that, that's true. All right. Beautiful.
Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. Over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect yet it floweth, fuller every day. Perfect yet it groweth, deeper all the way. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as He promised, perfect peace and rest. Hidden in the hollow of His blessed hand, never foe can follow, never traitor stand. Not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry touch the Spirit there. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as He promised, perfect peace and rest. Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. Trust Him fully, all for us to do. They who trust Him wholly, find Him wholly true. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as He promised, perfect peace and rest.
Very good. And for our last one, I would like to do it actually
without the piano.
Thank you very much, but
I'd rather hear your singing voice for this one.
What I would like to do to finish up tonight is to sing the doxology. pastor mentioned in particular, he said that some of the verses that we were going through were a doxology, which means praise. And if you need to read the music, then it is A. It's before any of the actual pages of the hymnal. It's way back there in the first cover. Excuse me, please. I'd like to do one other thing, if I can. I'd like it to where everybody starts, and then I'd like to have the ladies do the praise him, all creatures here below, and then the gentlemen sing praise him above, ye heavenly hosts, and then everyone together again for praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I hope we can do that. Let's at least give it a good try. Everybody stand up, please. Okay, all together. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Ladies. Gentlemen. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. All together. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Oh, very nice. Thank you very much, everybody. Have a seat.
That was a nice variation on that theme. Thank you, Vincent, for doing that. I had chosen some time ago that when we read through Zechariah, we would also just continue on and read through Malachi. So let's do that this evening. We'll pick up another couple of chapters here in Malachi. My messenger, Malachi. The I at the end is the my, and the Malak is the messenger. Malachi chapter 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I, then, am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Chapter 2. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But he did not make them. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Amen. Well, you can see there the people are kind of arguing back against God. Not a good thing to do, but they indeed were doing so. I'm going to invite JL if she'll come and share with us her offering in music tonight. Thank you, JL. Thank you. Ministry again. Well, there go the young men for their class. Okay. We're going to be studying in Zechariah chapter 3 this evening. If you would turn your Bibles there, that would be very helpful for us so that we can stay together here. We have seen a number of visions already of Zechariah. Perhaps you began reading or studying along with us with some trepidation, wondering what are we going to experience here in Zechariah, because it's a tough prophecy, a very apocalyptic in its nature. But so far we've been able to unravel everything fairly well in chapters 1 and 2, the first vision of the horses, the horsemen, the vision of the horns and the craftsmen, the vision of the measuring line, and in chapter 2, and the burdens or oracles that go with those. Now we come to chapter 3 as we continue in these night visions, which will take us all the way through chapter 6. In chapter 3, God reveals to Zechariah something to do with a prophet, not a prophet, a priest named Joshua, who was the high priest after the return from exile, about 515 B.C. to 490 B.C. Now, we could go into depth about this service of the priests and the ages at which they were allowed to serve. Remember, there was a strict age guidelines from 30 to 50, and then there was something from 25 they could do, so 25 to 50. And, of course, I don't know if they were observing these strict age guidelines at this point, but you can see a period here of 25 years, 515 to 490 of his ministry. Now, chapter 4, just to kind of set our minds on this, deals then with Zerubbabel, something some people say differently, but I'll call him Zerubbabel, who was the governor from the line of King David, and he was at least governor from 538 to 520, and some beyond that as well. So God deals with the priestly aspect of those who had returned and the governorship, kingship not really. It wasn't allowed to be a kingdom under the dominion of the Medes and the Persians by this point. But you see the leaders in the government, the leaders in the religious function are being dealt with in each of these two chapters. Now, in verses 1 to 6, I'll just read these and then we'll begin to unravel what is here for us. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. So actually what we'll see is the vision itself, and then there's some instruction for Joshua the high priest, and then there's a prophecy for future Israel. Verses 6 to 7 are the instruction for Joshua, 8 to 10 are the prophecy for future Israel, and the first five verses are this vision that Zechariah has of this character, Joshua, standing before the angel of the Lord, the Malak Adonai, special character in the Old Testament, who we believe is the pre-incarnate Christ. So you have Zechariah the prophet, you have Joshua the high priest, you have the angel of the Lord, who's in this case acting as a messenger from the Lord. He is passing a message from the Lord of hosts to Zechariah and to the people of Israel through him. And then, of course, you have the Lord, God the Father, and you also have Satan standing before the Lord, accusing or opposing Joshua the high priest. Satan, of course, is the accuser or opposer of believers like Joshua, believers like us. Satan's name means an adversary because he is the enemy of God, the adversary of God and his children and God's plan. That's the meaning of the name Satan. The other name commonly used, the devil, Diabolos. You hear that root, diabolical, that's there. But he is the accuser and opposer of believers. You probably are thinking of a verse in Revelation that correlates to this truth. In Revelation chapter 12, the scriptures tell us this, these words here, so I can get the pages turned to read it from the text. It says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying, 'In heaven now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down.'" The devil is a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. Job chapter 1, you recall that we are given a little scene, a background of what's happening to Job when Satan appears before God to accuse Job and accuse Job before God and say, basically, Job likes you, God, because you've given him all the goodies. Take those all away and he'll curse you to your face. So he accuses Job of being a shallow believer. And Satan evidently delights to accuse believers before the throne of God, before God. But we have an advocate, the Bible says, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, in 1 John chapter 2, about our sin. And of course, we are worthy of accusation. We just admit that openly. We do sin, even as believers. We are not worthy of God or His promises or His eternal life. But God gives those to us by His grace, and that for which we are thankful. And Satan's accusations are not able to stand up to the substitutionary work of Christ, who has taken our sin on our behalf and taken it away from us onto His own shoulders to pay for that. So we have here Satan shown again as an accuser, as an opposer, as an adversary to God's people and to God's plan. Now there's a little bit of a problematic issue here in the verses where you have the angel of the Lord, Satan, or the high priest standing before the angel, Satan standing there at his right hand. He's, you know, in this courtroom kind of scene. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." That's where the difficulty is. Who is speaking about whom here? I take it that the Lord in the first part of verse 2 is a reference. We could say the antecedent of that is the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord, then, that's shorthand for, said to Satan, "The Lord, God the Father, rebuke you, Satan. The Lord, God the Father, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you." So it's not a person referring to himself in the third person, except that the angel of the Lord and the Lord, God the Father, God the Son, are united in one essence, even though two distinct persons. That's not always well accepted today by our Oneness Pentecostal friends. and others who are strict monotheists, but we understand the Scriptures to teach the deity of the Father, the deity of the Son, and the deity of the Spirit, all distinct persons sharing one essence, the divine essence, one with another, all worthy of our worship and prayer and homage and praise. But certainly we have two distinct persons here. One is saying to Satan, look, the Lord is going to rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. 2 Peter 2:11 and Jude 9 talk about Michael the archangel, who said the same thing. Now, what that in the New Testament passages, one of the points of those is to say, look, we as believers, we do not, you know, what do you want to say, cast out demons directly in some way or order them around or rebuke them ourselves. The example in the Bible is even the archangel Michael says, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord will take care of you. The Lord is going to do this. And even the angel of the Lord here doing something similar. So the invocation of the name of the Lord to rebuke Satan here indicates a distinction between the angel of the Lord and the Lord, both portrayed as deity, as in fact they are. But we are careful to maintain that it's salvation that delivers somebody from a demon, if they have. We're not instructed how to cast out demons or even diagnose that condition. But we preach Christ and let Him, the Lord, take care of any of that sort of stuff that's going on in a person's life. Now, speaking of Joshua, the Lord, the angel of the Lord, says, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? The end of verse 2 there. Now, a brand plucked from the fire. This is sort of like the toast that was in our toaster oven, which the cheese melted off the top and went down onto the burner and started a flame and started a fire in there. I've had worse happen before, but I happened to be there. Naomi was making this cheesy bread for the boys, and so we put that out, and you take the toast out, and the side on which the fire was, that's a brand plucked from the fire. I got busy one time, turned my back to this toaster oven and had bagels in there. And boy, by the time the fire was done with them, they were finished. It was just too much. Those things are kind of dangerous, those toaster ovens. But anyway, he is pictured as a brand, a stick plucked from the fire. You can imagine if you have a stick that has been put into the middle of the flame for a while, how it turns. Before it turns to just all red-hot coals and it's just ready to fall into pieces, how it's just blackened. And you take that out before it's entirely consumed. That is the picture of this situation. Now, there's a couple thoughts here. First of all, the trials that Israel had gone through as a nation were likened to fire. They had gone through the captivity. And this was like Zechariah being plucked from the fire of trial and brought back to the land of Israel. We are like that too in a spiritual sense. Our lives have been plucked from a fire, haven't they? Before we were entirely consumed by sin, God saved us from eternal fire. But more than... And that's basically where I'm headed with this, as I understand the interpretation of this passage. Zechariah is not, and God is not revealing to Zechariah that Joshua was merely brought out of the fire of Babylonian captivity. The filth that he had upon him was more, far more than the mere trials or result of those trials. Let us go on and see what that is. It says, verse 3, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the Lord. What would you look like if you were just removed from a fire? Not too good. Your clothing, if you were lucky, would be the only thing that was burned. Your skin would be okay, but otherwise, if you had stayed in there even a second too long, you would be in big trouble. The dirt that you would have on you, the smoke inside of your lungs, black, nasty stuff. You would not be fit in any sense of the word or in any condition to stand before the Lord, before any visitor to your house. Have you seen a chimney sweep after they're done doing their work? I have been a chimney sweep one time only in my life. And boy, I was a mess after that activity was done cleaning out the... It's amazing how that dirt just gets on you everywhere, blackened by the soot from the fireplace, from the chimney. His garments were filthy. And you would expect that for somebody plucked out of the fire. But here is the shocking piece of information. The filth that Joshua had upon him, that Zechariah sees, is not simply the filth of smoke and of soot and of ashes. The word for filth is the word for excrement. He was gross, awful, dirty. Not smoke and soot, something even worse. As you can imagine, if you had that kind of dirt on you, you would want to wash it off very quickly. Ask me afterwards, I'll give you an illustration. The next phrase tells us what the dirty clothes represent. Look at verse number 4. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood by him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." So God graciously takes away the guilt of his sin. The sin is represented first by the filth of one taken out of the fire, and then even stronger by the word that means excrement, refuse. That's how dirty sin is. That's how gross sin is. And God graciously cleanses Joshua. He removes that dirt from him, and he says, "I've removed your iniquity." And then, furthermore, he clothes Zechariah with what he calls rich robes. Obviously something that would be clean and white and fresh smelling. And oh, such a relief after you've been so dirty. Isaiah chapter 61, verse number 10 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." That is the kind of adornment that Zechariah sees Joshua receive in his vision. A cleansing from sin. And then Zechariah actually pipes up and he adds into this vision, and he says in verse number 5, "And I said," that's Zechariah, "let them put a clean turban on his head." Now, Zechariah was son of Berechiah, son of Iddo the prophet. He was very intimately instructed in the knowledge of the priesthood and that system. And he knew that once the robes were on, there was one final piece of clothing that had to be put on, and that was the turban with the medallion, or it's called a golden plate. But it's actually a medallion. It's not like some huge thing, but a small thing with an engraving on it. This was the topper to Joshua's outfit and marked him as ready for service in the priesthood. So let me just take you back briefly. There's a number of passages, but back to Exodus 28, and you'll see about this turban and gold medallion in Exodus 28. Verse number 36, the Bible says, "You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord that it may be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban. So it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts, and it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. The same is mentioned in Exodus 29, Exodus 39, and Leviticus chapter 8. This was necessary for the priest's service to be accepted before the Lord. Can you imagine putting a turban and a signet or a medallion on the filthy priest Joshua before he was clean and have that say, holiness to the Lord? Totally out of place. He fits in now. He's been cleaned. He's had rich robes put on him. He's obviously, we're signifying purity from sin. He's been consecrated, dedicated to the service. The scriptures tell us that in Leviticus 16, the priest had to cleanse himself, wash himself in water before he would take on the garments onto his body and enter the priestly service. So obviously we're talking about a ritual and spiritual cleansing here. Now, the angel of the Lord, it says, was standing by in verse number 5. I take it in an approving manner of the changes that had been wrought in Joshua's life. Now, Satan is standing there with nothing to say. The one that he was accusing has been cleansed, new garments, a new topper, you know, a new turban, medallion, holiness to the Lord. How is he going to stand before the angel of the Lord and accuse Joshua now? Now, of course, the evil one, although it's very, we could say, fruitless, useless for him to accuse believers, he still does it. We feel the weight of those accusations sometimes, even on our own conscience when we sin. But God is praised that Christ has overcome all of those accusations. Now, Joshua is instructed by this prophecy or by this vision of by Zechariah, verses 6 to 7. Here's what God is wanting to tell the high priest. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. God is warning, testifying. Actually, the Lord of hosts is doing this through the angel of the Lord, through Zechariah, to Joshua. So the message comes fairly indirectly. God, the Father, the angel of the Lord, Zechariah, then Joshua. So four parties involved in this sequence where the message comes down. The angel of the Lord passes this message. Joshua, you have two duties. And these are actually parallel statements. If you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command. Very similar, just parallel kind of statements. Basically restating the one restating the other. So keep his commands, his charge, what is held in trust to you. Keep those. You have those. We read some of that in Malachi, the covenant with Levi, the priesthood. Here's how it's supposed to operate. You know what you're supposed to do. Just go back to the book, get the instruction manual out, do it. Then he has promises, three promises. Two of them, the first two are parallel again, with the second restating the first. If you do that, then you shall judge my house and have charge of my courts. The high priest will be the human being in charge of the temple and its service. What the high priest said in that place, we're assuming, you know, best play on the part of the high priest here, what he said goes, he's the man that's given the stewardship over the place. He's the senior guy, if you will, and leads that ministry. And then he says, you will have charge of my courts. The courts are the areas surrounding the temple, inner, outer. And really, it amounts to kind of an authority over the whole, the temple and the courts all the way around, the whole complex. And this is such a privilege because that place was where the presence of God was specially manifested. You understand that? That's like, if God somehow, you know, his presence fills this church building. Well, it's not so much church buildings today, is it? It's church, it's people. But in that place, the special presence of the Lord of hosts was there. And he, Joshua, was in charge of that and was to walk in the ways of God. In Psalm 84, verse number 10, the Bible says, a day in your courts, you will have charge of my courts. A day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. I would rather be a man like at the fancy hotel, just standing at the door, opening the door, closing the door. If I'm close to God, that's all that matters. I just want to be close to my God. And God says, if you walk in my ways, keep my commands, then not only you will be there, you will have charge over those things. And then finally, you will have places to walk among those who stand there in the temple. You could probably ponder this for a little bit and think what you understand it to mean. I take it, if it says, I will give you places to walk, this is a promise of privilege, a promise of access to God, of not being crowded out of the temple area. When you go in, there's always going to be a place for you there in the temple. Privilege. Wonderful thing. So this is a prophecy and an admonition with a near-term fulfillment. So note again this one fact. Biblical prophecy is not always telling the future, but it's prophetic in its announcing, it's forthtelling, it's giving revelation, it's giving commands. It's not always predictive, often it is. But here is what was happening. This is going to be a near-term thing. It's a near-term instruction, Joshua's lifetime, Joshua's ministry. But then in verse number 8, we learn that there is something more to this, the presence of Joshua and his companion priests in this. And that is, in verse 8, that they are themselves going to be a wondrous sign of something that will come in the far future. He says in verse 8, "Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they, these companions, are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." Okay. Hang with me, we're almost there, almost home with the interpretation of this prophecy. The companions, the fellow priests, are Joshua's assistants in the ministry, his co-priests, if you will, his assistant priests. They are a sign or symbol of something that will happen in the far future. The entire nation of Israel was initially slated to be a nation of priests. Exodus 19, verse number 6. God constituted them that way. They unfortunately failed in that. But these men here are, before Joshua, a picture of what is going to come. Better than it did in history, it will come to pass. They will be the sign. And then he, no pun intended here, branches out into other things that are going to come as well. The branch and the stone, material and spiritual prosperity of the nation. All of those things, those four things. You have the branch. I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. Capital M, capital S. My servant, the branch. All capital letters in this translation. It's a messianic reference. Earlier, the branch is used to refer to the Messiah. It would be unmistakable to the Jewish person who is reading or listening to this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11, verse number 1. The scriptures tell us that there would be a branch out of the root of Jesse. There shall come forth a branch, a shoot out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf will also dwell with the lamb, and so on. Those idyllic conditions that will prevail Isaiah chapter 4, also this prophecy coming generations earlier before Zechariah's prophecy. Isaiah around 700 B.C., Zechariah around roughly 500 B.C., so some years previous. Isaiah 4:2, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. So we have the branch which is beautiful and glorious. We have a branch from Jesse's roots. We have the righteous branch of David. It will reign as king with wisdom, justice, and righteousness in the land. And then he uses the phrase, the stone. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua. And this is a very strange looking stone to correspond to an apocalyptic vision. We see this kind of thing also in the book of Revelation. You have a stone with seven eyes. In Revelation, you have a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns as it had been slain. And those picturing various truths about the lamb, the Messiah. The stone denotes the Messiah as well. We could do a whole sermon, maybe I should do that, on the stone. There is the rejected stone, Psalm 118. There's the stumbling stone and a rock of offense, Isaiah chapter 8, Romans 9, 1 Peter 2. There's a living stone. There's the foundation stone. There's one which is a favorite of mine, the kingdom stone, the stone which is cut out of a mountain without hands, and it comes and smashes all other kingdoms and grows into a mountain and fills the earth with the kingdom of Messiah, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. I'd like to study that some more sometime and see about the stone. Hopefully we can someday. The stone has seven eyes. I understand this to be symbol or symbolic of the all-seeing eyes of Christ. The lamb with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. I understand these to be the sevenfold ministry of the one Holy Spirit of God. The inscription here, we're hastening on to try to get to the end before the evening is out. The inscription is not specified. It says in verse number 9, I will engrave its inscription. I'd sure love to know what that engraving will be. We'll see someday. But perhaps like the engraving upon a cornerstone you've seen on a church building or any building with the year that it was set and the building was begun, maybe that's something like what this is. But then, with the branch and with the stone, and by the way, only because of the presence of the branch and the stone, the Messiah, can you have spiritual and material prosperity. Look at verse number 9 at the end. It says, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. That is going to be an amazing sight to behold. I will remove the iniquity of that land. Upon what basis will the iniquity be removed? What covenant? Hint, hint. The new covenant is the basis upon which that. And upon what is the new covenant based? The blood of Christ, which is for the remission of our sins and the remission of the sins of many. That is how this will be removed. You have to correlate biblical truth to understand that, but it's just marvelously clear to me. To remove iniquity, you've got to have that new covenant for the nation of Israel. And to have that, you have to have the blood of Christ. And so we're really connected in here with how is it that Joshua gets his filthy, nasty, dirty clothing and filth removed from his body? By the work of Christ, the angel of the Lord. Spiritual prosperity. The coming branch and stone bring that prosperity. The Messiah will deliver the people of Israel from their sin, and will bring peace as the Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. And finally, not least, last in the text, but not least, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. This is more than a figure of hospitality. It is that. But the same day will be a beginning of prosperity pictured as a peaceful existence, where a Jew will invite a neighbor to sit with him under the shade of a tree on his land. There will be no fear of enemies, there will be no trouble, but there will be complete joy. Let me take you to one passage in 1 Kings, which will help us to see this, what this figure is. 1 Kings 4, verse number 25. Speaking of the reign of Solomon, it says, "And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon." And then closer to where we have been in Micah, Micah chapter 4. Let me see if I can find this. Yes, in Micah chapter 4, verse number 4. "Everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people each walk in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." Speaking of Zion's future triumph and the material peace and prosperity that they will experience in the millennial age. There will be no enemies to worry about. There'll be joy. Neighbor, come and sit with me. We'll just enjoy the shade and the breeze and maybe the fruits of the tree. And we'll just have some fellowship together. We don't have to worry about security or burglar bars and all of those things that our brother was telling us about from South Africa. It will be peace. And so we have a marvelous picture of individual cleansing from sin, Joshua, and national cleansing from sin, the nation as a whole, in which God will take away iniquity of the land in one day. And this all very well correlates with what we've been looking at in Romans 11, doesn't it? About the future restoration of the nation of Israel. And particularly here of individual Israelites as well. So that's Joshua. Think of yourself, a dirty man or woman before God. And God said, "I'm going to take away those clothes of filth and I'm going to put on you a righteous robe," Isaiah 61, "and you will have that joy of salvation." Isn't that a great word? What he did for Joshua, he has done for thousands, millions of us who have followed the name of Christ. Let us pray. Lord, what a blessing to see this vision, which gave encouragement and warning to Joshua, but also gives far future prophecy to them in that age and even still to us today. We look forward to the restoration of the land and peace when we can see those neighborly gatherings under the vines and under the fig trees to the glory of God the Father, through the grace of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit. We pray in His name. Amen.